As we anticipate the Lord's table, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue and I believe conclude the opening salutation and introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans as we look at verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7 this morning. I'm going to read those first 7 verses. Let us pray before we do that, and then we'll consider the Word of God and the Gospel. Our Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace that taught our hearts to fear, and that grace which our fears relieved. O Lord God, and granted us that good and righteous fear that loves and trusts and obeys and is confident in You. Father, we are grateful for Your Word, Your perfect, inerrant Word. Father, we are grateful that You have given it to us, a perfect deposit, and that it is better, as the psalmist continues to say, better than the best honey and the finest gold. Father, may it be our treasure above all the treasures that we have. May You be our treasure as well. The Word of God and the God of the Word, may these be that which we hold fast to. Father, will You enable me by Your grace, Your sweet Spirit that You have given to Your people? May You enable me under the influence of Your Spirit to set forth faithfully the very words that You have given to us for the instruction and encouragement of our faith. Oh, Father, to inform our practice and our hope. Lord God, will You help me to be found faithful that way, and will You grant the grace to Your people here to receive it and to be encouraged, to be challenged, convicted, to be transformed? Father, we know that this is no common meeting when we come together. We know that we deal with no common issues, but we deal with the great issues of eternal life and heaven and hell and our own experience here as we live under Your eye and Your favor. And so, God, will You guide us? Will You be glorified through it all? In Jesus' name, amen. This book begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself in verse 1. He describes himself as that sent servant of Christ, set apart for that which is the theme of this very book, the gospel of God. And then he opens up for us that gospel message in verses 2 through 4. That's what we considered last Lord's Day. And we made two observations about that gospel, simply the observations that Paul himself makes about that gospel. And the first observation we made was from verse 2, that the gospel is grounded in and it fulfills the divine promises of the Old Testament. The good news of the gospel is not new. It's been declared. It's been planned. It's been announced beforehand in the prophets. But now that glorious news that has been promised is now fulfilled. And it finds its fulfillment in verse 3, we're told, in His Son. That fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures is focused upon the divine Son, upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us came into the line of David, became a son of David to fulfill the messianic promises. And there he lived in the flesh, in his humiliation and in his weakness, as we're told, according to the flesh. And in that phase of ministry, he revealed himself, he revealed the Father's will, and in that phase of his ministry, he went to Calvary's cross, bearing our guilt, our sin, our judgment, and taking it far as the east is from the west, carrying it down into the tomb. But that Christ, who came in humiliation, was also, we're told in verse 4, initiated into a new phase of ministry as the Messiah. Out of the weakness of the flesh, he was raised according to the Spirit of holiness to the high place, exalted as the Son of God with power. All authority in heaven and earth being given to him, now reigning as the Lord over all. That is the history of the Son of God. That is the glorious history, this eternal Son coming into our condition according to the seed of David, fulfilling the messianic promises and carrying out our redemption, now being raised to fulfill all of God's purposes in history. He comes into history, and now he's over history. And that is the very idea that is expressed here. This gospel is good news that isn't new. And it is good news that is about a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the focus of the gospel. Now, in the remainder of these remarks, this introduction, I want to look at verses 5 through 7. And here, as we continue this discussion, this introduction, Paul himself moves from introducing himself, moves from describing his ministry or his message of the gospel. Now he begins to describe in verses 5 and 6 his ministry. And then in verse 7, he identifies or he addresses the recipients of his gospel ministry. And so I want to move that way as we kind of follow at least the flow of thought, introducing himself, introducing his message, now to consider his ministry in verses 5 and 6, and then those to whom he addresses. But I want to continue the theme of looking at it from the perspective of the gospel. The gospel is grounded in Old Testament revelation and eternal purpose. The gospel is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And now looking at the ministry of Paul as he sets it forth in verses 5 and 6, what I propose to you is that the gospel promotes the highest divine aims. The gospel promotes the highest divine aims. What are the divine aims of the gospel? What does it aim for? What is its goal? And we find out what its aim and goal is as we look at Paul's description of his ministry in verses 5 and 7. Now, notice, and as we open this up, let me just first state what is obvious and what is declared at the very beginning of verse 5. Notice he says, through whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, that exalted, risen Christ over all, it is through the exalted Christ, it is through the Christ who grants the Spirit in the age of the Spirit, who has inaugurated the new age of redemption, it is that exalted Christ who has given to him a ministry of the gospel. This is one of the first primary acts of the risen Christ. It is to appoint his apostles and to set them out in the fullness of the Spirit to set forth the finished work of the Lord himself, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul reminds us at the very outset that the ministry that he has is a gift. It's a divine gift. And it is a gift which requires God's grace. It is a grace gift that God gives to him, but it is also a gift that requires God's enablement to carry it out. Paul says, I received it. It was given to him. This was something that God did for him apart from his merit, apart from his worth, apart from his qualification. God himself enlisted him and enabled him for gospel ministry. In fact, notice how he says it. I received grace and apostleship. Grace, we might think of, we might just say, well, maybe that grace is the grace of salvation, the grace of pardon. And then he had the grace of service, the grace of an office, saved by Christ and called by Christ to be that messenger, to be that herald for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that would be accurate. But when we think of Paul, his conversion and his commissioning were virtually simultaneous, weren't they? I mean, as he was going to Damascus with the arrest warrants to take those in Damascus and bind them who are confessing Christ and bring them back for public trial, he himself saw the risen Christ. And the risen Christ there showed him his glory and gave him the divine commission that he was to carry out. We hear it, for example, in Acts 26. "But arise," said Christ to Paul, "stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen," that is, me, exalted and risen and living and mighty, "but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open," here comes the commission, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That is a mouthful commission. It is a mouthful commission. I'm sending you, I'm appointing you, even as I myself have appeared to you, that you might take men out of the domain of darkness and out of the slavery and bondage of sin and the devil into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That you might receive the chief mercies of the gospel, that is, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory. And how do you get that? He says, by faith in Christ. There's the gospel. There's all of its blessings. There's all of its simplicity. I'm appointing you. Paul received that. He says, this ministry that I have as a bondservant of Christ, as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, this ministry I receive from Jesus Christ. Some basically just put it together and just simply just say this: the grace of apostleship. Not just simply that he was saved, but really the whole idea of grace for the service of going out for the sake of the name to represent Christ and set forth the gospel. This was something that was given to him, and it was something that he could never get over. To me, he says in Ephesians 3:8, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What was the grace you're talking about? What is it that you are amazed about and astonished about, Paul? He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I mean, that is what we declare. We declare the unfathomable, the unsearchable, the deep, abiding, eternal riches of God in Jesus Christ to sinners who come to Christ. This is the ministry, this is the grace which he could never get over. This was the grace in which he himself proved himself to be diligent. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. I'm a saved man. I am what I am. An apostle who for a season in my unbelief persecuted the church and was a blasphemer. But now I am what I am. A saved man and a called, commissioned man to preach the gospel. And that grace in me did not prove vain. I did not just simply rest on my haunches, but I went out and reliance upon that grace, I labored more than all of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Here was a man who was zealous with that grace, and he was zealous for that grace because he himself partook and realized the riches of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, he sets out as that one who has been graced and gifted with the blessing of God. Notice his aim. What is it that he's all about in this gospel ministry? We have received grace and apostleship, and here comes the immediate aim of the gospel. It is to bring about the obedience of faith. Oh, that might be kind of surprising to us. In our congregations, we're probably in line, no. Isn't it to bring about the salvation, eternal life through faith? Isn't it just simply to bring about salvation? That's what I want. I want to be free of my sins, and the gospel will set that forth. But notice what it is. What's the first word? To bring about obedience of faith. That almost sounds jarring to us. Maybe. Obedience? Is that what the gospel is all about? Is that what it aims after? I thought it was just simply the cleansing of my soul. But when he introduces the gospel for the very first time, before he opens it up in this incredible letter, he says, this is what I am about, your obedience of faith. In fact, that's the way the letter ends. It ends on that very theme. But now that gospel is manifested, 16:26, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, who has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Obedience of faith is the way it opens. Obedience of faith is the way that it ends. Do you know what the gospel is designed to bring about in the lives of those who receive it? The obedience of faith. So it's good to ask, well, what does that mean then? Well, I think there are two principles. These are the two best proposals for what that means. These are the two best proposals. There's others, but this is nubbing and tagging it and bringing it down. First, it could mean simply this: the obedience which is faith. The obedience which is faith. In other words, the gospel commands what? That we believe in the Son. And if I'm going to be obedient to the gospel commandment, I will believe in the Son. 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, all men are commanded everywhere to repent and believe. That is the gospel commandment. And so therefore, some will say then that that's the idea. It's that act of obedience, of submitting to the gospel call of belief. It is to believe the gospel. That's the obedience. And I would propose to you, the scripture warrants that. In fact, the very emphasis of the very first part of the book of Romans is on that faith. That faith which brings righteousness and justification, sanctification, all of that. But there's another proposal, another way of understanding this obedience of faith, and that is this way: to understand that it is the obedience that comes out of faith, the obedience that springs from faith, the obedience that flows out of the grace of faith, the obedience that faith produces. That kind of idea. In other words, Paul could be saying here that his ministry seeks to bring about a people who are living in conformity to the will of God as they submit in faith to Him. The emphasis is on an obedience that follows the Redeemer. Now you say, well, what do you think it is, Pastor? Well, without hedging, I say both. If I'm inclined to any, it's to the second. If I'm inclined to any, it's to the second. The obedience that flows out of faith. Why am I inclined to that? Because if faith was what he was concerned about, he could have easily just said simply this: to bring about faith. But what he does is he adds the word obedience and he puts it at the front. Faith is a qualifying term of obedience. Obedience is the main term. bringing about obedience of faith. And I think the whole idea, again, that obedience which faith produces is in line with the very introduction. Paul begins this letter saying what? He is a slave of Christ. Yes, he has become a slave by faith in Christ, but a slave is one who submits, whose very life and being is under the rule and authority of another. Paul is Christ's slave. It implies obedience and submission. And so therefore, if I can just expand it a little bit, the obedience of faith is that obedience which consists in faith and flows out of faith. It is not only the initial submission of my soul to trust and confide in Christ, but it is the continual commitment of that submission to follow Christ and obey Him in all that He calls me to do. We are saved, dear people, to obey. Does your salvation, has it produced that? The faith which the gospel calls us to is the kind of faith that follows Jesus Christ. Does your faith follow Christ? This is what the gospel is designed to do. Not only bring us out of our disobedience and out of our following of the world and of the devil and our own lusts, but it is designed, immediate purpose is to bring us out of the thraldom of sin and out of the mastery and dominion of the devil and our own lusts, that we ourselves might be glad slaves of Jesus Christ. In fact, we find that emphasis coming forth in Romans chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says, and we'll get to this discussion. But he goes on, and he gives thanks. He says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You belong as glad slaves to Christ. Amen. I submit to you, even as we struggle with trying to define the very nature of it, that obedience and faith are vitally linked. They can't be separated. Paul doesn't separate them. They can be distinguished in a sense, as one is really the root of one and the other one is the fruit of faith. They're vitally linked, but they can't be separated, and they shouldn't be separated into different stages of Christian experience, because there is no such thing, as far as the gospel is concerned, of a faith that does not obey. Nor there is any understanding in the gospel sense of an obedience that isn't grounded in faith in Jesus Christ. Obedience always involves faith, and gospel faith always involves obedience. As far as Paul is concerned, neither of them is optional. When someone is saved by faith, it is with a view to a following of Jesus in obedience. In Romans 15 and verse 18, as Paul closes up his discussion about his own ministry, he says, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Where does that obedience by word and deed come from? It comes from a believing faith connection to the Redeemer and through and to that living head who provides His Spirit that I might walk in obedience. But He lets us know at the very beginning that the gospel is not, as it were, a free will kind of thing, but it is "I will what thou wilt" kind of thing. Your will be done is what the gospel produces in His people. The gospel seeks nothing less than a believing submission of our whole being for our whole lives to Jesus Christ as our Lord. That's the immediate aim of the gospel. Obedience. The obedience of faith. He says, among all the Gentiles. And then in verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. There was evidently a significant amount, even a majority most likely, of Gentiles in the congregations at Rome. And as he speaks of his apostolic authority that goes to a wide arena, that goes beyond the bounds of Judaism to the Gentiles, he says, indeed he has that sense that my own apostolic ministry is being carried out among you because many of you are Gentiles. But that's the immediate aim of the gospel. That immediate aim is faith, obedience. What is the ultimate aim of his ministry? Notice what it says. Not only to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, but here is the ultimate purpose, aim, motivation, and goal for his name's sake. Whose name's sake? For Jesus' name's sake. The reason I am about this ministry is not for the salvation of the nations nor the obedience of the nations ultimately. I'm about this ministry of the gospel that brings about obedience to Jesus, that Jesus' name might be exalted, that Jesus' reputation might be set up in the highest place. I am concerned that Jesus is honored, Jesus is admired, Jesus is worshipped, Jesus is known, Jesus is trusted, Jesus is loved, Jesus is served, Jesus is followed. That it's for His name's sake. I mean, it's just a common thinking of our own minds, isn't it? Even in such worthy enterprises as the missionary enterprise, that the main aim is the salvation of souls. That is a great aim. But the main aim of missions is the glory of Jesus Christ. The reason that we're involved in missions is that He would be glorified. Glorified is that Son sent, glorified as that Son crucified, glorified as that Son risen, glorified as that Son reigning over all, glorified as the Son who is coming and the Son who will judge all things. That is the purpose of missions. It's the glory of the Son. Men are just so unwilling to acknowledge that God should have any other aim in mind than men's happiness. And fulfillment. And again, we ought to seek men's happiness in their holiness and salvation. But Paul says, ultimately, what I'm aiming at is that he would be lifted up. Remember, even when those apostles went out and they suffered that persecution and opposition from the Jews in Acts chapter 5, remember that they went out rejoicing, having been persecuted, because they were suffering for the name. Paul himself, as he himself knew on his return from his third journey, that he, going to Jerusalem, would find conflicts and bondage, even testified by the Spirit and all of those. And as men sought to encourage him, Paul, stop, don't go there. Paul himself could not be persuaded. And we hear these wonderful words of commitment. I do not consider my life, Acts 20:24, as of count any dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I've got to finish. And when they would seek to urge him to put it off and to go someplace else, he himself then began to say, what are you doing? Chapter 21 and 13. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the sake of the name of Jesus. It's his glory that matters, and my interests don't in light of his. This is the whole purpose. John Stott said the highest missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, as strong as that incentive is, but rather the highest missionary motive is zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ, that I may make Him known who has who is unlike any other, and who has done unlike any other, and who is full of riches unlike any other, to those who will come to Him. We seek His glory. Is that what we're about? Is that what is important to us? The glory of Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel is concerned with. It is concerned with the obedience of faith, gathering out of people who are basically, like the rest, cosmic rebels to the glorious and great God, bringing them into a glad-hearted, willing, grace-enabled submission and obedience to Christ, and above all things, that the Son should be lifted up, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and as Jesus gets the glory, so does the Father. Amen. Confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He who honors the Son honors the Father. That is the ultimate aim. Those are the highest divine aims of the gospel. The obedience of a disobedient people, a faithful following of Jesus Christ all the way to the end. And in the midst of it all, the ultimate aim, that in that following, in that declaration, in that gospel proclamation, above all things, that it is He who matters, and it's His name that's lifted up. You see, that is, and all that is, beloved, you see, it's already consistent. Indeed, what Paul has declared in verse 4, declare the Son of God with power. That's where He is. That's who He is. But let's go on and let's finish by looking at the gospel recipients in verse 7. The gospel recipients, we see the man described in verse 1. We see the message described in verses 2 through 4. We see the ministry opened up with its aims in verses 5 and 6. And now I want you to consider, as we look at the gospel recipients, that the gospel conveys the richest divine blessings. The gospel conveys the richest divine blessings. Having finished his extended introduction, Paul finally addresses his readers, and these are those who have received the gospel. These are gospel beneficiaries. But what I want you to notice is that they are not described in terms of what they have done, but they're described in terms of how they have been regarded and dealt with by God, by His grace. What matters? What really matters as far as the gospel is concerned? Look, he describes them. And this very description describes really all who have been united by faith to Jesus Christ. This explanation applies to those at Rome back then and even now, and it applies to those here of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. Here is the glorious description. Now notice he doesn't discriminate between Jew and Gentile. He says all. What he does is he distinguishes those who have been set apart by God. All of you who are. Two descriptions, a wonderful dual description. This is what matters. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, Bob, if you've worked so many years for General Electric and got a, maybe not even a gold watch, I don't know. It doesn't matter, J.T. Sheehy, if you graduate from Stanford Northwestern and have a faithful, excellent practice to commit. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter any of you where you went to school. It doesn't matter any of you what your occupation and standing is in this world. Here is the two things that matter. And I'll tell you what, these two things don't matter at all to the world. But this is what matters to the living God. The newspapers, the Forbes, all of those magazines, all of those men and all of those women and everybody who is extolled, to whom all the worldly kudos go, those magazines are all going to pass away. The divine, inspired, preserved, permanent scripture says, I will tell you who matters here. It's those who are loved of God and called as saints. Now if you try to get a job, Stevie, if you try to get a supervisor job at Lowe's by putting beloved of God and called a saint, they're going to say, all right, next. The world thinks nothing of this. But this is what you ought to think everything about. And if you thought about it rightly, you would be the most glad and radical and people there would be. Whatever descriptions else I could think. Notice what he says. This is it. You are objects of divine affection. You are the recipients of divine action. Beloved. I remember, you remember that David and Bathsheba named that little boy Solomon. But Nathan, under the direction of God, named him Jedidiah. And I love that name for Solomon because Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. Now, this is what Paul says about a believer. You're Jedidiah's. You're Jedidiah's. You're divinely loved by the living God. This is the very term that God uses so repeatedly in our minds as we read the gospel accounts. This is my Jedidiah in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. The very terminology that God uses of the son, Paul uses of believers in Jesus Christ. You are the beloved of God. You are the Jedidiah's. They're wrapped. They're embraced in the intimate, tender, and yet mighty embrace of divine affection. That's what we are. Loved of God. So what, you say? So what? Beloved, this is the best love. And we're loved not because of anything in us. We're not loved because we believe in the Son. We are loved so that we would believe in the Son. Everything that we enjoy out of the riches of Christ that God pours out through the mediator comes on account of the largeness of God's heart, not anything in us, but everything in Him. It is divine love that accounts for the fact that we're saved, that we can celebrate, that we can hope, and that we will arrive in glory because every blessing flows out of the grace of His love. Purely gracious. It doesn't spring from anything in us, anything foreseen in us. I like that in Deuteronomy where the Lord says, He did not set His affection on you because you were more numerous than anybody. Well, then why did you set your affection on them, God? And He gives us this reason, because I set my affection on you. I mean, is that it? Yeah, why did you do it? Because I am a God who exercises my love in a sovereign manner to a special people of my own choice. And as we look through the scriptures and as we'll look through the book of Romans, we will see that this love by which we ourselves are loved, beloved, is an eternal love that had no beginning and will have no end. As we go through the epistles of the New Testament, we will find that He loved us when we were dead of any affections toward Him, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We will read in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated what? His love for us. And the demonstration of His love was sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us so much that He gave His Son that His wrath against us for our disobedience would be spent on the Son of His love. He did not spare the Son of His love that He might embrace the eternal objects of His love. He went over the back of the Son and He rode over Him with His righteous judgment as that sin bearer for the sake of our souls. This is the love with which we are loved. We are loved in a sense, as it were, more than the Son was loved. In a sense. It was everlasting love, but that loved Son was not spared for our sake. It is a love from which all of our blessedness comes, and it is a love that Paul will say in Romans 8, from which we can never be separated. Ever. It's not like ours. It doesn't wax and wane. It isn't fickle. It isn't feeble. It isn't sometimes non-existent. But this is an everlasting love that is immeasurable and changes not. And that the love of God was as hot as it was on Calvary's cross. This is a love that abides. This is the love from which we ourselves will never be severed. These are the loved of God. Beloved, this is our privilege when we come and partake of this table. We ought to remember Romans 5:8, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On account of why? Because of the love of God. This is the demonstration of the love of God. Called as saints. Loved as those divinely summoned by the Word and Spirit to belong to Jesus Christ. God called us. He calls all men by His gospel. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But there is another calling. It's not that general calling that goes into every man's ear. The calling that He's speaking about here is that calling that not only goes into my ear, but it goes all the way to my hardened heart, and it begins to change it. It takes the heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. It takes the heart of unbelief and turns it into a heart that is amazed and astonished by the irresistible beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is a call that goes in and changes the mind and the will with regard to all of its intentions and ambitions and begins to show me the beauty, the majesty of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It shows me my sin. It is that awakening call like Jesus to Lazarus that speaks to the dead man and brings him out of his grave clothes. Awake, O sleeper! And Christ will shine on you. It's that calling. It's that divine calling. It's the voice of God, I call it, with that blessed hook on it. That just takes this one who is unwilling and makes me willing in the day of His power. And by its grace draws me to the beauty and to the sufficiency and to the fullness and riches of grace and mercy that is in Jesus Christ. That is the calling. Called as saints. Set apart. To belong to God, set apart from this world, set apart from its lusts, set apart from the devil, and set apart for the living God, that by God's grace in me, I might live for His glory. Amen. That's what a saint is. Saints aren't perfect. We're saints not by character, though He is conforming us to His character. We're saints by calling. God has called us and brought us into a new relationship to sin, to the world, and blessedly to Himself. Selected, summoned, set apart. Consider that calling. Not many of you were what? Mighty, noble, smart. But God was pleased. Pleased to pick the weak, the frail, the nondescript. Oh, every now and then you'll find someone who has reputation, but He picks them out. It's by His doing, Paul says, that you are in Christ. God did it. I didn't make myself a saint. God called me and made me one. And so therefore, who gets the glory for that? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Beloved, isn't that incredible? Called a saint? I mean, sometimes isn't that the last thing sometimes that we feel that we are? But it is indestructible calling. It is an effectual calling. It is a lasting calling through which He Himself will fulfill all His purposes. That the calling will eventually be confirmed in our own character as we obey the gospel. And then he gives the blessing. Notice the blessing. I mean, look, This is what we are. We're loved of God. We're saints. But notice what we receive from the blessed God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's familiar to us, but it ought not to be trite to us. Do you know what I need? And do you know what is all that I ever need? It's grace. If I have the grace of God, I have all I need. The grace is God's divine favor, and it is His active power to take all of the riches of His power, His goodness, and His resources, and pour them out to me through Jesus Christ, His Son. If I have the grace of God, I have all I need. His active power, pouring out His kindness to us undeserving ones, renewing our hearts, cleansing our soul, sanctifying our spirits, strengthening our members, preserving our lives, and bringing us so that every single one of us who have believed and have known His grace will arrive at Zion. This is it. This is all I need. And if I have grace, then I also will enjoy the fruit of grace, the blessed byproduct of grace, and that is peace, peace with God. The war is over. I'm reconciled. Now I'm in a right relationship with the living God. He is my God. The peace of God. Assurance. Gladness of heart, resting of soul that the eternal issues have been settled by God through His Son, and that now I can rest in the arms of divine omnipotence, that I can gaze upon divine holiness, that I can be confident of divine righteousness and all of His ways concerning me. I've got peace because I've been reconciled by His grace, reconciled to a right relationship that can never be severed, never be broken because of an everlasting love. And therefore, I'm assured I can enjoy my relationship with the living God. Peace with God, the greatest shalom, that now having been reconciled to God, having the assurance of that relationship, I don't have to be testy, gnarly, angry, bitter, and all those things against other men. No, the issues are settled. My soul is at rest because the grace of God has granted every resource that a guilty sinner could ever hope for. Grace will bring me to glory. That's what He begs for them. This is the daily benefit of the eternally blessed of God. Those who are loved and those who are called will daily know His grace and His peace. Beloved, that's the way it is. That's the gospel. It has the highest aims. It pours out upon us the chief and best blessings. I like the way that Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians. And I'll say it to you, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because he says, brethren, beloved by the Lord. He could never forget that. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. Why did He call you? That you may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is our expectation and our hope. And I pray that it would be the hope for every single hearer here. We come to the table. We come, as it were, to the Christ who is the very epitome, the very incarnated grace to us, the one who announces and brings our peace, the glad tidings. Let us come in faith. Let us partake in a grateful, glad remembrance of what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the gospel. Father, even though we've opened up just portions of it, but what blessings. Father, we confess, even as we consider these things and read them, that oftentimes they pass over our minds and through our hearts and heads without any impact. Lord, what does it mean? What can it mean to be specially, uniquely, sweetly loved, eternally so by the living God?
to be called out of this world and to be brought to belong to you, and then to have the anticipation that you, the God who loves and calls, will give grace and peace. Oh Lord God, what does it mean? Help us to appreciate it. Help us to be gripped by it. Help us to be in awe, grateful awe, and humble thanks for what you have done. Grant, O God, with the knowledge of these mercies to us through Jesus Christ, that we would ourselves be bold as lions. Lord, not considering our name of any account as dear to ourself, that we might lift up the name that is dearer than all, the very name by which we ourselves have been endeared and brought near to the living God, even the name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this table. We thank you, Lord God, that it reminds us, that it brings us back to remember the very ground upon which we stand and have favor. It is the burnt out place. It is the place of judgment and wrath. It is the place where loving kindness and peace and justice met at Calvary's cross. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Redeemer slain for sinners. We thank you, Lord God, for his blessed substitution. We thank you for your love that sent him and his love that remained there, love for you and love for sinners. We thank you, Lord God, that he and you received the glory for it all, the glory for your grace. As we come and partake, let us partake with gladness of heart and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.